John Patton was a 19th century missionary to the islands we now know as Vanuatu in the South Pacific. You can read about him in this excellent book, his autobiography by John Patton. I'll leave this up here if anyone wants to take a look at it after the service. Just 19 years before his arrival in Vanuatu, the first missionaries to these islands, John Williams and James Harris, had been on shore only a few minutes before they were clubbed to death and then sliced up and cooked and eaten. Indeed, one of the elders in John Patton's church in Scotland, Mr. Dixon, rebuked him for wanting to go to these islands, saying, "It'll all be pointless. You'll be eaten by cannibals." And Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Well, that courage that he spoke in Scotland was to be tested when he arrived in Vanuatu. Patton faced tragedy from the very beginning of his labors. His wife and infant son died less than 4 months after his arrival, leaving him alone. He dug their graves with his own hands, and he writes, "Stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." Patton labored for 4 years on this island of Tanna and saw almost no fruit. There were only a handful of converts, and he faced continuous, threatening opposition. Murder seemed like a possibility almost every day. And finally, the situation deteriorated to the point where Patton realized he had to leave the island. To stay meant certain death. So he fled his house, pursued by a group of angry, armed men who were intent upon killing him. And he writes this, "They encircled us in a deadly ring, and one kept urging another to strike the first blow or fire the first shot. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him, watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." What do you hold on to in the face of danger? If your life is threatened by a person, by disease, by age, where's your hope? If to speak the truth of the gospel seems to doom you, either to doom your life, as in Patton's case, or to doom your career, more likely in this country, what do you do? What do you do? Today we consider the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, PA, meaning Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia, PA, meaning the province of Asia, in what is now Turkey. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love, but I don't think that's very descriptive of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and it certainly was not descriptive of Philadelphia, in the province of Asia. Indeed, the church in Philadelphia was faced with dangerous opposition that seemed to threaten its very existence. But Jesus tells this church two things. He reminds them of who they are before Him. And then He reminds them of their mission. The threats and dangers we face are different from the threats and danger that face John Patton or the threats and danger that face this church in Philadelphia. But we need to hear this word just as they needed it. For we too easily fall prey to fear. We too easily fall prey to worry. So as we shall read here, those of you who have ears, hear what the Spirit says to this church. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two things that this church and we need to know, and two results, two consequences of what you know. Two things we need to know. Know who Jesus is. And second, know who you are. Two consequences. Therefore, keep your passion. And second, spread your passion. So first of all, know who is Jesus. Verse 7. Jesus begins by defining himself as the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? This expression is used 59 times and the English Standard Version of the Bible, the vast majority refer to God Himself. Of these 59 times, 30 are in the book of Isaiah. And this letter to Philadelphia alludes to the book of Isaiah in almost every verse. So it's likely that Holy One here means the same thing as Holy One in the book of Isaiah. Tyrone read one of these references, Isaiah 55, verse 5, where it speaks of the Holy One of Israel, referring obviously to God. Indeed, all of the 30 cases of the Holy One appearing in the book of Isaiah refer to God. Now, in the Greek of Revelation 3, 7, there's no word for one. It just says the Holy, the true. And thus, New American Standard and NIV translate this phrase, He who is holy. But we see the same construction in the Greek translation of Isaiah. Isaiah 55:5, for example, literally reads, the Holy of Israel, without any word for one. So, in this letter, when Jesus calls himself the Holy, you're right to put the word one there, the Holy One, and realize he is alluding to Isaiah. He is saying, I am God. The Holy One is writing this. I, Jesus, am God, and I'm the one who's speaking this to you. Jesus is God Himself. The Holy One the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This last phrase is a clear allusion to Isaiah 22, but I find that passage pretty obscure. I don't think it casts a whole lot of light on what Jesus means here. So let's just consider the phrase in the context of this letter. The true one could mean the one who speaks the truth. And surely that is correct to say about Jesus, the one who speaks the truth. But I think there's more than that going on. Jesus is communicating a specific truth about himself. Look ahead to verse 9. Jesus there refers to those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. We found that same expression in the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. These ethnic Jews are saying that they are the true Israel. They are waiting the true Messiah. And so they are thus claiming that Jesus is not the true Messiah. And furthermore, remember what we mentioned in that sermon, that they were persecuting the Christians. The Christians had been considered Jews for the early years of Christianity by the Roman Empire, and thus they were not forced into emperor worship. They were not forced to say, Caesar is Lord. The Jews had a special dispensation from the Romans so that they did not have to say that. But now the Jews seem to be accusing the Christians of being not Jews at all, and so thus they do not come under this dispensation, and thus they are being persecuted, being forced into emperor worship, and if they do not worship the emperor, being subject to serious persecution. Well, in this context then, when Jesus calls himself the true one, the one who has the key of David, the central truth he's stating, I believe, is that he is the true Messiah. No matter what anyone else might say, no matter what these Jews in the city of Philadelphia might be saying, Jesus is saying, I am the true Messiah. I have the key of David. I am the promised descendant of King David. No one else has that key. No one else has the authority to allow anyone into the covenant promises, to welcome them, to open the door for them to come enjoy the covenant promises. No one else has the authority to shut the door, to exclude anyone from those covenant promises. Those who reject me, says Jesus, are not the true Israel. So know who Jesus is. He is God, fully God. He is the true Messiah. He is the one who will bring in those who will receive his blessings. Jesus is the one who will close the doors, excluding others from those blessings, just as Noah, just as God closed the door to the ark, not Noah. God closed the door to the ark, excluding some, enclosing others within that ark. He is supreme. To fight fear, to fight worry, we need to see Jesus as God, to see Jesus as the Messiah. That's the first thing to know. Second, know who you are. Jesus then speaks to this church and says, who are you? He reminds the church in Philadelphia of four things about themselves. Four things they already know, but four things they need to remember. And it's interesting that the first thing he says to them is that they are weak. Verse 8, I know that you have but little power. They face the opposition of Jews. The Jews are even called a synagogue of Satan. They face the opposition of Satan. And because of the activities of the Jews, as I mentioned, they are also facing the opposition of the whole Roman Empire. Well, when you know you are weak, when you know you are under threat from strong opponents, how do you feel? You feel a lot like John Patton when he was first running away from those cannibals. You feel helpless. You feel hopeless. You feel fearful. What would a general do to his troops in that situation? Or what would a coach do if his team is facing one that looks a lot more powerful, that looks a lot more skilled than they are? What would a general or coach do? Many of you have been in such situations. The coach will say, "You can do it. You're strong. They may look like they're so great, but we've practiced hard, and if you just work together as a team, you can do it. You're strong enough." So he'll try to convince them that though they may look weak, they really are strong. He'll say, "Believe in yourself. Go out there, believe in yourself, and we can defeat this team." But that's not what Jesus does at all, is it? He doesn't say that. He says exactly the opposite. He says, "You're weak. You feel like weak? You are weak. And your opponents are mighty. Synagogue of Satan." Why does Jesus remind them of their weakness? Why doesn't Jesus give them a pep talk and try to get them motivated and get out there and do it and fight this battle? Jesus is saying something here very similar to what he says in John 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you have no power." So Jesus says to this church, I know that you in and of yourself are weak. I know the task that I have given you seems overwhelming. To stand firm, to be strong against this serious opposition. I don't expect you to have any power on your own. I do not count on your strength to overcome your opponents. You're supposed to be weak. Do not let that trouble you, for I am strong. Remember what Jesus says to Paul? When Paul is overwhelmed with what he calls his thorn in the flesh, and he prays to God that God would remove it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. Jesus speaking to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? "For my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul responds, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's what Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia. "My power is made perfect in your weakness." So Jesus then goes on to remind the church in Philadelphia of three ways that he will exert his power on their behalf. So these are the second, third, and fourth ways, the fourth, second, third, and fourth reminders that Jesus gives them that they need to hold on to avoid fear and worry. So he reminds them that they are weak, and then he reminds them that he will keep them from harm. What will happen to these Jews, the synagogue of Satan? Will they harm the church in Philadelphia? Verse 9, Jesus says, "I will make them come and bow down before your feet." We'll look at that a little more in a second. But now, just note, if they're bowing down before their feet, they're not harming them, are they? They look to be a serious threat. But Jesus says, "I'm in control here. I'm going to make them bow before your feet." Furthermore, he makes a more general promise in the second half of verse 10. "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." What does this mean? Some interpret this to mean that Jesus is referring to the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. This is a trial at the very last day, and that Jesus will remove the church before that great trial. And so they argue that it should be translated, "I will keep you out of the hour of trial. I'll remove you before that hour of trial comes." comes. Some of you probably even have notes to that effect in your study Bible. But there are several reasons that seem to me to make that interpretation unlikely. I'm just going to give three. There are more. We could talk about it if you're interested. First, Jesus here uses exactly the same Greek construction that Jesus uses in John 17, where he explicitly says, we are going to face trials, but he's going to protect us from those trials. John 17, 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Jesus is praying to the Father. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Exactly the same words, exactly the same construction of God the Father, not removing them from trials, but protecting them in the midst of trials. Second, already in Revelation, and the more we read in Revelation, the more we're going to see this, there's been much emphasis on the tribulation that all believers face. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, when John first introduces himself, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation. It's the first thing he says. Your brother and sharer in tribulation. In the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. This is what it means to be in Jesus, he says. We face tribulation. Third, remember, in the first introductory sermon on Revelation, we spent some time looking at chapter 1, verse 3. This promise to everyone who reads the book, to everyone who hears the book, to everyone who keeps what is written in it. That promise must be applicable to all believers of all time. Now, if this promise in chapter 3, verse 10 is concerning Jesus protecting people who were living 2,000 years in the future, of what benefit is that to the church in Philadelphia in 95 AD? It doesn't seem like much. Don't worry about these Jews because in 2,000 years, I'm going to protect some believers from the hour of tribulation that's coming on all the world. That just doesn't seem to make any sense. So, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Instead, I think the word keep or guard means exactly what it means in John 17. It means here the same thing. I will guard you. I will protect you from the hour of trial that all believers must face. That's Jesus' promise. And so it applies to believers in 95 AD. It applied to John Patton as he's running from these people who are intent on killing him. It applies to you and me. It applied to Luther and Calvin and the Reformers in the 1500s. It applies to all believers at all times. I will keep you. I will watch over you. You need not fear. My power is made perfect in your weakness. I will protect you from the trials you know, and I will protect you from the trials that you do not yet know about. The ones that will come tomorrow, the ones that will surprise you, I will still be there, watching over you, protecting you. You need not fear. Nothing will happen to you apart from my explicit permission. So Jesus reminds them they are weak. He reminds them that he will protect them from all harm. Third, he reminds them that he himself opens the way into the presence of God. This was our focus in the first half of our service this morning, that Jesus opens the door that we may come into his presence. Verse 8, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I think there are two meanings of this open door, but the first meaning is that this is a door into the very presence of God. Verse 12 makes this clear. The promise to the one who overcomes. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Remember, the temple is a picture of the presence of God among men. And Jerusalem is a picture of where all redeemed humanity will dwell with God face to face in the final eternal state. Ezekiel 40 to 48, the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, are all about a vision of the new Jerusalem and the new temple. And those 9 chapters end with this verse. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. I will write on him the name of the city of my God. The Lord is there. With you. With you. So these believers in Philadelphia, weak as they are, become pillars. A picture of strength. Dwelling in the temple of God, a part of the temple of God, living stones in the rebuilt temple of God, to use Peter's image, stamped with God's name, never to depart, never to go out of God's presence ever again. So Jesus is saying, whatever threats you may face, whatever dangers you might face, whatever suffering you might have to endure, even if you have to experience martyrdom, know and remember this. I am the one who opens the door to the presence of God. I open it. No one can shut it. No matter what you face here, I will bring you forever into the presence of my God and your God. As Jesus says the night that he was betrayed, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So they are weak, but he protects them while they are in the world, and he guarantees that he's going to bring them into his presence when they leave the world. That's the open door. But that's not all. They are not only to endure, they are also to accomplish a task. And that's the other meaning of the open door. Jesus opens a door to ministry, even to effective witness of those who are their enemies. Now, in several other passages in the New Testament, this phrase, this picture of an open door, is used of an open door for ministry. One example of that is Colossians 4, verse 3. Paul writes, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, is that meaning in this passage too, in Revelation 3? I think so. Look at verse 9 again. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What's going on here? I will make them come and bow down before your feet. Is he talking about these Jews who are not, who are lying? They're not the true Israel? Is he talking about forcing them to come, and while they're gritting their teeth, they're bow down to this church in Philadelphia and saying, okay, yeah, he loved you. Boy, I sure don't want to say this, but he's making me do it. Is that what it's talking about? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think these Jews themselves come to love and acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, and thus acknowledge that this church, whom they persecuted, were the very ones who were the true Israel when they were not. I think this is what happened to Paul. That Paul was persecuting the church. And then Jesus caused him to go before the very ones that he was persecuting. and saying, you knew the truth. You knew the true Messiah, and I didn't. That's what Jesus is saying is going to happen here. There are three reasons to think this is the case, as opposed to Jesus forcing them to bow down in worship. First, the first reason to think that this is the case, that this is a voluntary bowing down after their conversion, is that the Greek word translated bow down here appears 23 other times in the book of Revelation, and not one of those times is that forced. Usually, that's a response to God's glory. Sometimes, it's a response to a mighty power that people shouldn't be worshiping, but nevertheless, they're voluntarily worshiping, the beast in particular. And twice, John is tempted to bow down before an angelic messenger. But in every case, these are voluntary bowings before someone. Second, there is a clear allusion once again to Isaiah in this verse. Several times within the book of Isaiah, the nations come to Israel and bow down before Israel and say, God is with you. We saw this at the beginning of the Isaiah 45 passage that I read earlier in the service. But here too, in Isaiah 45 and elsewhere, this bowing does not seem forced. Instead, this is a picture of the ultimate impact of the witness to the plan of redemption of the people of Israel to those outside. And so the picture is that Israel is a light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles come from all the nations and bow down before Israel and say, God is with you, we acknowledge that, and we want to share in those covenant blessings. But you say, Cody, but that's the opposite of what's happening here. Instead of the nations going to the Jews and bowing down, the Jews are coming to the Christian Gentiles and bowing down. And that's right. And that's right. And so that the fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah 45 and elsewhere is an ironic fulfillment, a reversal of what the Jews thought. Because ethnic Israel rejected their Messiah, God let some of ethnic Israel, the remnant of ethnic Israel who became true believers, go as witnesses to all the nations, bring the covenant community from all those nations, and then God uses them to bring others of ethnic Israel back into his own kingdom, back into his own covenant community. So the Isaiah allusion tends to lead us into this interpretation, but then what Paul writes in Romans 11 leads us in the same direction. Paul says this is exactly what's going to happen. Paul interprets what happens in Isaiah in this way. Romans 11 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Verse 30, just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jewish, disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So what Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia is that the door to ministry is wide open. No one can shut it. And this door to ministry includes ministry to these your enemies, the very ones who want to persecute you. I want you, says Jesus, to be a witness to them. And I promise you that I am going to bring some of them, and they're going to join you. Your very enemies are going to recognize that Jesus is Lord. The one they rejected as their Messiah, they're going to fall down and say, He is the true one. He is the Holy One. He is the one who opens the door, and no one can shut it. So Jesus says, you got to know four things. You got to know who I am. You got to know who you are. You got to know that you are weak. You got to know that you are protected by me. You need to know that you're brought by me into God's presence. You need to know that I've given you a ministry, and that ministry, that task, cannot fail. You are my ambassadors, and I will use you for my glory, says Jesus. Therefore, two conclusions, two things that they need to hold on to. First of all, hold on to your passion. Keep your passion. Verse 8 tells us that in the past, they had been doing a good job of this. They had kept or guarded his word. They had not denied his name. And verse 10 says something similar. They had kept or guarded his word of patient endurance, or I think a better translation, they had kept the word of his, Jesus's patient endurance. So then he tells them in verse 11, hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Keep holding fast what you have, which is the word, the knowledge of the way Jesus patiently endured in the face of suffering. This is what the author of Hebrews writes about in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That is the word of Jesus' patient endurance. He had the joy of redeeming humanity for the glory of God set before him. We have the joy set before us of being in his presence for all eternity and of being used by him now for his glory. So Jesus says, hold on to that. Hold on to that. Know what I have gone through for you. Know what you are to me. Know the task I give you. Hold on to that word and fulfill that word. Keep your passion. Stay faithful. And when you keep that passion, you get what you desire most of all, that crown, which earlier in Revelation is referred to as the crown of life. The crown of life in the presence of Jesus Christ. But don't just hold on, says Jesus. Spread that passion. Spread that passion. Remember, why was the church in Philadelphia persecuted in the first place? If they had never been witnessing, if they had never said anything about Jesus to anyone else in their city, they wouldn't have been persecuted. There would have been no problem then. But they were persecuted because they were proclaiming the name of Jesus. They were saying there was salvation in no one else other than Jesus. They were saying that Jesus was a true Messiah, and that if Jews rejected him as their Messiah, they were no longer God's people. So Jesus says, I place before you an open door of witness. Walk through it. Just as you have been walking through it, keep walking through it. Witness boldly. Despise the shame that is going to be heaped on your head, the abuse, the ridicule you will receive as a result of speaking of who I am. Despise that as I despise the shame of the cross. And endure patiently like me. I've opened the door. No one can shut it. So pray for that open door, and then pray you walk through that door. That's the mission of Desiring God Community Church. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people. We exist not only to enjoy the supremacy of God, to delight in God, but we exist to spread that delight in God, to spread that joy in God to those who are near and to all people. How do we do that? How do we work that out in our own lives? Let's return to John Patton. John Patton did succeed in escaping from the island of Tanna that night that he was fleeing. He lost all his possessions, left everything behind. He had already lost his wife and his child. And so after 4 years, he escaped with his life, his little dog, a Scottish terrier, and nothing else. And so it seems that 4 years of his life have just been thrown away for nothing. But he knew his calling. He was confident in his calling. And he returned to another island, the island of Aniwa. And after 3 years of ministry there, revival broke out on this island, and eventually the whole island came to Christ. And he writes, after celebrating his first communion with these new believers in Christ, "For 3 years we had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself." An open door to ministry. John Patton walked through that despite the pain, despite the tribulation, despite the shame. What's your open door? What keeps you from walking through that open door? Do you fear the suffering or the mocking or the ridicule or the stress that might accompany your walking through that open door? Patton writes, "My heart often says within itself, when? When will men's eyes at home be opened? When will the rich and the learned renounce their shallow frivolity and go to live amongst the poor, the ignorant, the outcast, and the lost, and write their eternal fame on the souls by them blessed and brought to the Savior? Those who have tasted the highest joy, the joy of the Lord, will never again ask, is life worth living? Life, any life, would be well spent under any conceivable conditions in bringing one human soul to know and love and serve God and His Son, and thereby securing for yourself at least one temple where your name and memory would be held forever and ever in affectionate praise, a regenerated heart in heaven. That fame will prove immortal when all the poems and monuments and pyramids of earth have gone into dust." My friends, you are weak, but Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus is God Himself. He is mighty. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Not know about Him, but do you know Him? Do you want to gaze at His face? Do you want to lie at His feet and rejoice? Do you say one day in His presence is better than 1,000? The door is open for you to come to Him if you don't know Him. We read earlier, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water." Jesus is that deeply satisfying water. All else is a false satisfaction. All else is false pleasure. All else is a pseudo-happiness. So acknowledge your sinfulness. Repent and find your delight in Christ, in Him alone. Trust in the Son. He's your only hope. And if you do, He will guard you. He will protect you. He will guide you. Like Patton, you will be immortal until your master's work is done. And like Patton, he will place an open door before you. Not only an open door into God's presence for all eternity, that's assured, but also an open door for ministry. What is your open door, believer? What's the door which is open before you that you need to walk through? What fears do you face? What's keeping you from doing that? Will you walk through? Are you willing to say, I will go anywhere you send me. I will do anything you ask. All my resources, all my time, Lord God, are at your disposal. And I know that there is no sacrifice. For to follow you is my greatest delight. To be involved in fulfilling your purposes is what life is all about. Take me. Use me. May I play a role in spreading a passion for your supremacy for the joy of all peoples. How is he calling you? What holds you back? Will you step out in faith for your joy and the joy of all peoples?